This morning, I want to bring you word from God from Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 to 25. Excuse me, yes, 16 to 25. I'm hoping to have this flower in front of you. There are statements here that are some are encouraging and some seem a little disheartening. And so as we look at these, I hope to make them clear to you. I hope to bring what God would have, but let's go ahead and read the text, and then I just intend to walk you right through it. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. So if you'll notice, the beginning and ending of this particular passage is walk by the Spirit. And I intend to make that plain to you as we come through this. Now the reason we can sing the song that we just sang and the reason we can speak and pray the way that we just prayed really to me is because of what Paul has written here in Galatians. Galatians is a defense of the faith. Galatians is one of my favorite books. I think it's because, as I read it, it's not really a flowery book. Okay, and most people think when they read the Bible that it's, you know, all of this prose, and this is more like a gut punch. Okay, this is very plain language. Paul is calling to account those who oppose the gospel. How do they oppose the gospel? In this case, they tried the attempt to add to it. They wanted to bring circumcision in. They wanted to bring dietary laws in. They were trying to bring in all of the things that say do. So when we look at this book and we get to this point in the scripture, we realize that what Paul has defended is that we cannot do the gospel. We receive the gospel. We accept what Christ has done for us, as Pastor prayed. And so Paul is explaining how this happens. He explains how we're supposed to live. He explains what happens to us as we walk. And so the title here is How to Walk in the Battlefield, because the important thing that we need to realize is that we're in a battle and we're never at rest. I know a lot of us would love just to have peace and would love just to lay back and just relax, and we do that a lot in our country. There are many Christians in other countries who cannot afford to do that. Their life is always in danger. Their life is always under strife. So as we walk through this, we're going to learn what it's like to walk in the battlefield, because I think in our case, in our country, with the way things have gone, we're going to see more persecution in these later days than we have seen in the former days. And I want you to be ready as we look at this. We need to understand that the desires of the flesh are not absent from believers, but are a constant threat to their faithfulness in Christ. So he begins in verse 16 again with, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh," or the desire of the flesh. Now, this is a command with a promise. And it's based on what has come before, okay? Because we have, what do we have? We have that famous word, but. So we have to go back and see what that's there for, right? We've been talking about, see what it's there for. We keep backing up. I'm going to take you back to Galatians 5:13, which is also, as Pastor pointed out from his passage in James, that this is also in the indicative mood, meaning that it is an objective fact. It is not to be argued with. This is the truth. It's not a, oh, maybe. It is a fact. And the fact is this. It says, for you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. So you have an objective fact. You were called to freedom. But then we have to decide what we're going to do with that freedom, and it tells us here that there is a one or the other option. It's either you turn it into an opportunity for the flesh, or you serve one another. The church that Jesus Christ established is to serve one another. This is not an option. This is not something that can be separated and both done. Both things can't be done. Both things can't be true. It's either or. You can never join what you want in the flesh with serving one another. Because what happens if you're trying to serve two? And we usually apply this to how we handle our money, but in Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. And then it says you cannot serve God and wealth. Now there are some serious circumstances for us if we try to fulfill both things. Those circumstances are difficult for us if we try to do both. We have James 1:8, being a double-minded man, unstable in all ways. If we try to serve flesh and then serve each other, we're double-minded and we can't do it. We're unstable. James 4:8 says this, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Now, as we look at that particular passage supporting this, we see something that is important here. It gives us an imperative. It gives us a draw near to God. And when we see the imperative, draw near to God, we know this from looking at the Greek. It's in the active voice. In the active voice, it means that this represents the action that is being accomplished by the subject of the verb. What does it mean? It means draw near to God addresses us. This is something we're supposed to do. Draw near to God. It's a command for us. Paul is commanding us to draw near to God. And then what does he say? He says, if we draw near to God, it says he will draw near to you. Now, in drawing near to God, Paul leaves us as the one who accomplishes the verb. But when we get to he will draw near to you, the mood changes a little bit. It's the future indicative. So in other words, again, we're looking at certainty. We're looking at fact. Our case is more of an if. If we draw near to God, but it says if we draw near to God, he will draw near to you. It is a mood of certainty. It's a fact. Can I tell you this, church? If you will just draw near to God, he will draw near to you. He will draw near to you. He will join himself to you. It's a fact. And Paul makes that when he writes that, the subject of the verb in this case of he will draw near to you is God. God is what accomplishes it. God does it. God will draw near to you. It is a promise. It is a sureness. It is a fact. It is active and desirous for us to draw near to God, and yet it is God will draw near to us. Will you draw near to God? He will draw near to you. For the flesh sets its desire against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. Well, now we get the reason for verse 16 in verse 17. We see the battle. We see the struggle. Has anyone felt like their flesh and their spirit fight each other? Ever? Any? No, right? Yeah? No? Yes! I mean, constantly, right? It's like, oh my goodness, when will this stop? We want it to stop. Can I tell you and encourage you that as long as you're in the battle, as long as you feel the battle, you're on the right track? Because if you stop feeling the struggle, I'm sure that you're going to be in the very first of the list that we look at. Verse 17 tells us that the flesh and the spirit battle against each other. Their desires are incompatible. There is no mixture between the two. They can't be done. And this is the third time that Paul has come in Galatians and given us this antithesis. He's given us the battle of the flesh and the spirit. In Galatians 3:3, he says, "Are you so foolish, having begun in the spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" I tend to think that sometimes happens to us as Christians, that all of a sudden, after we get, you know, saved for a little while and we're living life, and maybe things are good, then we start thinking, you know, if I just do. Wait a minute. You've just left the gospel. You need the spirit. You don't battle one against the other. And Paul is saying that. In fact, is if you look at that, it says, and our English is nice and gentle, you foolish. It's not that gentle in the Greek. Okay? He's being very, in his language, he would be thundering in the pulpit to call them this. And I don't know how many, you know, in the American church, how many of us would say if pastor got up and called us foolish? Right? We'd probably get offended. Paul doesn't care. He needs to get the message across to them. He is protecting the gospel. He's defending the gospel that we now have today, the true gospel. Galatians 4:29, he says, "But as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, so it is now also." So you see what happens. The flesh persecutes the spirit. They cannot be mixed. They are in total opposition to one another. And when we look at Paul's theology, what we understand is that when he talks about the flesh, he's not just talking about this skin suit that we're in. He's talking about anything that includes the mind, will, and emotions that are apart from the Spirit of God. That's when he terms the flesh. So we are not passive in this war. We are not passive. In fact, we are the actual battlefield. And I can tell you this, battlefields are not pretty. Battlefields are awful. They're pockmarked with explosions and they're pockmarked with trampled footprints and there's all sorts of weaponry and fire and smoke. But I can encourage you, church, because where there is loss, there is victory. Where there is wound, there is healing. Where there is retreat, there is advance. And all of that is given by the Spirit. You know, what our point is and what we have to do is, and I know it feels terrible when we're struggling with the flesh, is we have to surrender to the Spirit. We have to surrender to the Spirit of God. We have to surrender to the gospel. We surrender. I mean, when we think about it, how do we surrender to the Spirit? And then are we ever not involved as the battlefield? Paul says this just about himself, and if you want the whole passage, Romans 7:15 through 23, this is where he says, I do the things I don't want to do. I don't do the things I do want to do. But right close to the middle, he says in verse 21, I find then that the principle, that evil, is present in me, the one who wants to do good. You see, he wants to do good, but he can't do it in the flesh. You cannot do it in the flesh. It must be accomplished by the Spirit. Now, I know that, you know, there are some Christian circles when we talk about the Spirit, and I've been in churches where it's very uncomfortable to talk about the Spirit because so many people don't understand the Spirit. So many people, you know, think the Spirit is this emotional thing, and yeah, that can happen. But in some ways, it's almost brought up, I think sometimes I've heard the term second blessing. Now, there's a real issue with that. There are a couple of ways you can do that, but Scripture is clear. Scripture is clear. The work of sanctification, the work of moving along in the gospel life, is something that is done by God. Hebrews 10:10, by this we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Who sanctifies us? How are we sanctified? By something we do? By a second blessing that falls on us? No. By the body of Jesus Christ once for all. It's a finished act. It's done for us on the cross. Look at 1 Corinthians 1:2. To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. You want to be sanctified? You call on his name. He is the one that does it. To be sanctified is to be set apart, dedicated, made holy. That is a once-for-all time occurrence that is a part of the package of salvation. It is not a second blessing. And so we stand before God in a position of holiness through Christ's one-time sacrifice for us. Now, there are a few passages, and when we talk about this, some have confused the idea between the baptism of the Spirit and the filling of the Spirit. There are a few passages that refer directly to the baptism of the Spirit. Let me just run those quickly. John the Baptist said Jesus would baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire, and you'll find that in all four Gospels. Jesus told the disciples, wait in Jerusalem until they were baptized with the Spirit. When the disciples gathered on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit filled them all, and they began to speak in other languages. And then there's no doubt that the disciples were baptized by the Spirit then because they were also filled. Both things happened at the same time. The Gentiles received the baptism of the Spirit in Acts 10. Those are the few passages where the baptism of the Spirit is mentioned. But then it is mentioned, the filling of the Spirit is found many times in Scripture and always as a reference for an endowment of power to accomplish a task. A few instances there. The Spirit came upon Samson to give him power to defeat the Philistines. When the job was done, the Spirit was not there. The Spirit came on Mary and empowered her in the birth of the Messiah. Peter was arrested and brought before the council. He was filled with the Holy Spirit and declared with boldness and clarity the truth about Jesus. So the confusion that stands about the baptism and the filling of the Spirit leads to a confusion in doctrine, and I'm hoping that in the short time I can clear that up as we move along. The baptism of the Spirit is also known as sealing or indwelling. It happens at salvation, and it is for all believers. Your references, Romans 8:9 and Ephesians 1:13. The filling of the Spirit can happen both at and subsequent to salvation, and we are commanded to be filled with the Spirit in Ephesians 5:18. The Holy Spirit was given to all believers to indwell us so he can assist us in obeying the Father's will. You see how it happened? We cannot obey in and of ourselves. We cannot. We are fallen. We are broken. What enables us to do what God wants us to do? The Spirit of God. The Spirit of God does that. And so when we see that, we understand that we have victory. If we walk by the Spirit, or since we walk by the Spirit, there should be noticeable, substantial victory over the flesh. And guys, I can stand here before you and say it sometimes doesn't feel that way. But if you are in the battle and you continue to fight in the Spirit, you will have victory. Now, this victory may not seem to come in this lifetime, but you will have it for all eternity. We're no longer in the age of the old covenant when the law reigned, but we are under the new covenant, which was established in the blood of Christ. We count on Jesus. We live in him. We do not live in and of ourselves. We do not live in and of our families, even, we live in Christ. Romans 8:34 says, "For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit." God gives it. God does it for us. And then we see Paul does this to us. He lists 15 elements under the deeds of the flesh, and he lists 9 elements under the fruit of the Spirit. And this is the works of the flesh versus the fruit of the Spirit. Now, if you'll notice, Paul does not match these lists up one for one. They don't list one for one. In other words, a one for one list would be, you know, one of those sins countered by one of God's truths. But we don't have that. Paul is not trying to counteract anything. He's telling us about the victory that we have. The deeds of the flesh, the works of the flesh, those are outcomes of fallen human beings. That's what we do. When we see it, we see, most of you in your Bibles, you may see the word deeds or works. That is the word ergon, which we get, what do we hear, ergonomics lately, right? Ergon is how we work. What do we do? The scripture has told us what we do, the work and the deeds that we do, are these 15 elements that we're about to read. You see, I found a quote just not too long ago about the one thing that we do contribute to our salvation. Everybody got shocked last night. You mean we do contribute something? Yes, according to Jonathan Edwards, you contribute nothing to your salvation except the sin that made it necessary. That's all we can bring. We cannot bring God good works. We cannot bring anything but our fallenness and our sin and our brokenness, and we lay it before God, and what does he do? He takes it and removes it and gives us the Spirit. Now we walk. Now we walk. Step by step. Paul transitions from the language, the skill of work. See, I don't know about you, but I'm real good at sin. I had a professor, he's gone to be with the Lord, Dr. Billy Simmons. He wrote for the Student Study Bible. If you ever get one of those, it's an old NIV, the good NIV. It's in a green hardback. In the back, there are doctrines in there. And in there is the doctrine of sin, was written by Billy Simmons. Billy said he was real pleased when they asked him to write that, except then he began to think about it and he thought, maybe they asked me to write it because I'm so good at it. I'm telling you, we don't have to try to be good at sin. We just are. We are. But Paul transitions then from the language of works to the language and the nature of fruit. How do you grow fruit? Has anyone ever grown fruit? I'd almost guarantee you that you have not grown fruit. You caretake, you nurture, you protect, and that the fruit that comes forth comes from the internal workings of the plant itself. The results come from the indwelling presence and metamorphosis of the Holy Spirit and exhibits itself as fruit. So there is importance in the headings as we're looking at the list, okay, before we get into the list. You'll notice the way it's constructed. The list of the flesh is decidedly plural. It says deeds, works, okay? Those are the things we do. The list of the fruit of the Spirit is conspicuously singular. So as we go around, I'm gonna challenge you a little bit. Never use the term fruits of the Spirit. It's all fruit. It's one fruit. It manifests itself in these 9 things. And if you look at these, the fruit of the Spirit is arranged in orderly groups. Mostly, when we order them, we can order them in triplets, 3 sets of 3. They are wonderfully composed and ordered. When we look at the list of the flesh, the works of the flesh, there are possible some groupings, but really, It's anarchistic. It roils around. There's no inherent order. It's anarchistic in nature, just like sin is in us. And also, it's not a comprehensive list. Thank the Lord. The works of the flesh are condemned by the law. The law clearly condemns this type of living. Paul says it again. We come back to Romans 8. Now we'll read the whole passage, 1 through 4. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So what's the answer? The answer is to crucify the flesh and live by the Spirit. And we're going to work our way down to that in chapter 5, verse 24 of Galatians. So, this is not 10 things about how you overcome immorality. Okay? This is not a list of how to be better. This is not a list of how to, you know, how to be a better person. We all want to be a better person. This is not a list of how to do that. The point of this is you need to walk by the Spirit. Walk by the Spirit, and so we must crucify the flesh. Now let us look at the list real quick. I'm going to run through the list. I'm going to give you the definitions, not all the in-depth definitions that I gave our young adults. Oh, I pummeled them with this. It's surprising that they kept coming back, but they did. We see this list. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality. While the list looks anarchistic, and I'm going to take it verse by verse just to keep it in order, it does not begin that way. These three sins really go together, but they're not in primary position because they're worse than any of the other sins. What they do is they reveal the self-centeredness and rebelliousness of the flesh, and that's where it starts. We rebelled against God. We went against God. Immorality, the root word for that is porneia. That's where we get our term for pornography or pornographic, which is a horror and a detriment to all of us. And it also was used as an analogy for the Jews who were supposed to be living in a close relationship with Jehovah and his people under the figure of marriage. It's used metaphorically for the worship of idols. Have you ever thought that maybe watching pornography is worshiping an idol? Oh, God forbid us that we should do that for what he has done for us and given us his Spirit. It's impurity. That means that there was a ritual impurity. In other words, in this case, in the Jewish Old Testament, that it was caused by leprosy, open infection, childbirth, touching a corpse, but there is impurity. There's sensuality, which is outrageous conduct shocking to public decency. Anyone ever seen any of that in our culture lately? Wanton violence or lewdness. William Barclay says this, a love of sin so reckless and so audacious that a man has ceased to care what God or man thinks of his actions. And if you think it's new to us, let's look back in the Old Testament, Jeremiah 6:15. Were they ashamed because of the abomination they have done? They were not even ashamed at all. They did not even know how to blush. Verse 20. Idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions. Quickly, idolatry, worship of false gods. Sorcery, that really comes from the word for pharmaceutical. That is a drug-related sorcery. Enmities, which means hatred. The Bible has told us we are at enmity of God, and that implies irreconcilable hostility proceeding out of a personal hatred bent on inflicting harm. I know you probably never thought that about your enmity with God, but that was your bent. That was what you thought to do. And it says here that the intention is that it's irreconcilable hostility. And aren't you glad that we have a God that can take the irreconcilable and reconcile it to himself through his Son? I am so glad that I have a God that does that. Even when I fall back, even when I tend to slip, he pulls me up. And I repent because he brings it to my mind, and I turn to him, and I come back into fellowship. We have strife, which is a readiness to quarrel, an affection for dispute. You've met people like that. They just like to argue. Jealousy. Jealousy is an interesting word. It means burning emotion, but it's actually a word that mimics the sound of bubbling water from overheating, and perhaps comes from the word that's derived to boil. So if you want to know what jealousy is, I'm going to tell you this afternoon. Go home, put a pot of water on, turn the burner on high, and when it gets to its height, that's jealousy. That's what it sounds like. It is burning. It is a burning passion. It's hot enough to boil. And so it's something that we cannot handle. That emotion is not for us. The only one that can handle that emotion is God. Aren't you glad that God is a jealous God, that his emotion burns over in jealousy for you, not against you? And that his desire is to draw you. And so what does he do? His burning emotion provides you with his Spirit. He gives you his Spirit. There are outbursts of anger, getting heated up, breathing violently. The word is used for and used of people. It is for indicating rage. It's venting of anger. How many times have we said, "I'm just venting," or people have said, "Oh, I just need to vent." And I can tell you this: that venting doesn't work. Venting makes you more angry. Letting it out makes you more angry. The only one that can exercise the right way for anger to work is God in his wrath. His righteous wrath. So we must depend solely on him as we experience or express anger. If you have a righteous anger, it must be controlled by God. It cannot be let loose to our whim. Disputes. Disputes is work merely done for hire. You just want to get involved in it. You just want to get there. You just want to be involved in the middle of it. You want to just, you know, have some selfish rivalry. You just want to get there. Dissensions, used of divisions, and which wrongly separate people into pointless, groundless factions. To separate, to divide. And folks, I've seen that in the church before. And I am so glad. And the reason why I'm at this church is because I don't see that here. I see that God's Spirit is here and he has maintained our unity. Dissensions places self-interest ahead of what God declares is right or what is for the good of others. Then there are factions, those operated within Judaism. That term stresses a personal aspect of choice, in their case, a Sadducee versus being a Pharisee, which if you knew anything about them, they were at odds until at least they decided to join together to put Jesus to death. Verse 21, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Envying means that you have this miserable trait of being glad when someone else experiences misfortune. You're a real nice guy, right? When you think that way. Drunkenness, it's what you think it is. Drunkenness is what you think it is. Carousing, connected to drunkenness, but it's part of, you know, doing it all together with a group of people, and who knows what happens when you lose all your inhibitions in your mind. So again, this is not a comprehensive list, but there's enough that we can understand the seriousness of our sin. And then we see that Paul said he forewarned them just as he had previously forewarned them. So this is not the first time he has forewarned them, and this is not the first time we as a people of God have been forewarned. Because he tells us this, as far as this, those such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And this is a verse that is talking about what happens in the future. inheriting the entire kingdom, the full kingdom of God. And what has happened is that there will be a judgment. Acts 10:42, he ordered us to preach to the people and to solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Jesus, who pours out his spirit on us, is our judge. And we must face him. So who will not possess by inheritance and allotment in the kingdom of God? Those who regularly practice, make it a routine, make it a habit. We get some help in that from John Calvin, who says, "For who is there who does not labor under one or the other of these sins?" I reply, Paul does not threaten that there shall be excluded from the kingdom of God all who have sinned, but all who remain impenitent. The saints themselves are heavily burdened, but they return to the way. Because they do not surrender, they are not included in this catalog. All the threatenings of God's judgment call us to repentance, for which pardon is always ready with God. But if we continue obstinate, they will be a testimony against us. So what can I tell you in that? Is that it's not that we're burdened by such sins, it's that when we surrender to them, when we refuse to fight those sins, when we refuse to stand up in the Spirit of God and ask God for his help to remove those temptations from us, we are always going to be tempted because we are fallen in nature. But God has given us the Spirit of the living God. He's active. He will work for you. But you must totally release yourself to him and not to the sin. You are to fight it. And then Paul goes on. I mean, he doesn't really give us all that detail, right? He just says, but. There's another but. But. Now, when we see that but here, that's an adversative particle. Basically, what it means is this coming list is totally opposite and totally in opposition to the list that just came before it. And again, you can't mix them up. These are totally two divergent lists. And we have, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And so these are, again, their fruit. It is singular. It originates or comes from something. It's an effect or a result. And the rest of the statement tells us the source from which the fruit emanates. Now, the way these nine characteristics are laid out is extraordinary. They are orderly, they're in harmony, there's symmetry, there's evidence that they come from God just in the way they are written. But you just love his word. Fall in love with his word. Linger on it, gaze upon it. Love his word. All of these are like, they flow into one another as tributary waters flow into a larger body of water. That's why they're just fruit, not fruits. They're not different, separate. They are fruit. We have love. This is the fountain from which all other tributaries flow. It is the fountainhead from which all other Christian doctrines flow. Paul knew this. He writes it using it as a noun 75 times and the verb 34 times in his writing. You think it's important? He used it 109 times in his writings. I think it's important. Luther said, it would have sufficed to list only love, for this expands into all the fruit of the Spirit. And C.S. Lewis, in his inimitable way, says, God, who needs nothing, loves into existence holy, superfluous creatures in order that he may love and perfect them. He creates the universe already foreseen, or should we say seeing, there are no tenses in God, the buzzing cloud of flies about the cross, the flayed back pressed against the uneven stake, the nails driven through the mesial nerves, the repeated incipient suffocation as the body drops, the repeated torture of back and arms that it is time after time for breath's sake hitched up. This is the diagram of love himself, the inventor of all loves. Joy. Joy. It's the the same root as the word grace. It's closely related to hope. And I ask, is joy possible in the midst of suffering? We hear a lot of messages that we don't, you know, people don't think that there's a God that will allow suffering. But yes, in fact, suffering is required for joy. It is evident by the celebration and expectation of God's definitive victory over the powers of sin and darkness. It is a victory won by suffering. Hebrews 12:2, right at the end, it says, who for the what? Joy set before him endured the cross. And then what do we have? Peace. Specifically, this is peace used in a lot of different ways, but specifically, this is the Messiah's peace. The Messiah gives it to us. It is a soul assured of the salvation of Christ. Now, some commentators look at this first triplet. J.B. Lightfoot says this. He said, the fabric is built up story upon story. Love is the foundation, joy the superstructure, peace the crown of all. Then we have patience. If you have children, you understand patience. If you don't have children, eventually you will have children. You'll understand patience. Now, this seems to be the first thing that we can possibly do as humans. We can have patience. But there's a difficulty. There's a difficulty with us doing patience. We don't know how to measure it. When is enough enough? I can't tell you how many times I told my three children, I have lost my patience with you. Whoops. We have a limit. God has no such limit. Then we have kindness, moral goodness, integrity. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one good. There is not even one. And then Romans 11:22, see then the kindness and severity of God, those who fell severity, but to you, God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness, for otherwise you too will be cut off. Now I know there's some tension in there, but you have to read it in the context. It was written to the Jews and the Gentiles, the Jews who fell because they rejected Christ, and the Gentiles who received the gospel, specifically the church. Goodness. Found a meaning to be the uprightness of heart. There is one difference in that, though, is that the spirit takes the place of the heart. Then there's faith, the conviction or truth of anything, belief. But in our case, it is not just anything. It is the idea of knowing Christ. It is knowing him, and it gives us the faith of salvation in knowing him. Gentleness, which comes from mildness, or as our pastor has said very wisely, meekness, which means strength under control. And then finally, he finishes with self-control, which masters all the desires and passions, especially the sensual appetites. 1 Corinthians 9:24-27, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things, so that they do it to obtain a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as to not run aimlessly. I box in such a way as to avoid hitting air, but strictly discipline my body and must make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. And then he says, against such things there is no law. Now, how do we do that? It tells us in verses 24 and 25. 24 says, now those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Paul says that that in a singular meaning, there is but one Christ, one Messiah, and Jesus is his proper name. To him we belong. We can properly say we're possessed by him. Those who are possessed by the Lord do not need the law to restrain their flesh. Why? It points us back to Galatians 2:20. We crucify the flesh. Galatians 2:20. For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives within me, or lives in me. So we see this crucified. What happens is that we crucify the flesh, and that says that I have been crucified. We honestly all are crucified with Christ. It is God's sovereignty and judgment on the cross to do that. It is our free will when the sacrifice of Christ was received for salvation and conversion. You see, both exist. Both are there. We both choose. My friends, we're just about out of time, and I would just like to give you one last thing that comes from John Calvin as he talks about mortification and vivification. It's an interesting word. I always love new words. A long time ago, some wise men wanting to speak of penitence, repentance, simply and purely according to the rule of Scripture said that it consists in two parts. That is mortification and vivification. They interpreted mortification as a sorrow and great fear of heart which is conceived by the knowledge of sin and the feeling of God's judgment. That's how you should feel about your sin. And then on down with the next bold item, vivification as a comfort produced by what? Faith, not by us, but by faith. When a person ashamed by the consciousness of his sin and struck with the fear of God casts his eyes on God's goodness and mercy, on the grace and salvation which are in Christ, and is comforted and is able to breathe, and then takes heart again and practically returns from death to life. If you want to live from death to life, you must live by the Spirit. And finally, I leave you with one last. Crucifixion produced death not suddenly but gradually. True Christians do not succeed in completely destroying it, that is the flesh while here below, but they have fixed it to the cross and they are determined to keep it there till it expires. Christian, will you join me in that? Will you join me in the struggle and in the battle? Would you live by the grace of God and in the power of the Spirit? Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we are so grateful for these words from Paul. We are so grateful for the defense of the gospel. We are so grateful that you have called us to it and that you have poured your Spirit. You have baptized us and filled us with your Spirit that we might walk and live. We ask you now for your blessing. We ask you now to enable us to walk. Because, Lord, as we look at the first walk, it's just like we're out for a stroll. But in the second, the last verse where it says we walk, it means we're marching like in an army, like in a line. And so, Lord, we as a church walk together on the battlefield, supporting one another, bearing each other's burdens, and giving glory to God. Praise you for all these things, Lord, in the name of Jesus. Amen.